Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27? Matthew chapter 27, and we are picking up where we left off last. We'll be picking up at verse 45. I am going to be reading down through verse 54. That is a little bit different than what is in your bulletin. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. This has been God's Word. Please be seated. The last sermon from the Gospel of Matthew, you will recall, covered the crucifixion. And in that passage, verses 27 through 44, you will remember that we noted not only the pain that our Savior endured, but especially how much that portion of Scripture emphasized the shame that he endured. You see, sin is shameful. It is a shame to us. Our first parents, when they had sinned, experienced shame and sought to hide themselves. Jesus was standing in the place of his people, in their sin, and therefore he needed to endure shame. And because he did that, we have the wonderful promise of Scripture that everyone who puts their hope in him will never be put to shame. That leads us now to consider the death of our Savior. And I had hoped, as you can tell from the order of service, I had intended to preach verses 45 through 61, and then as the week went on, I could tell it was going to need to at least get pared down to 45 through 54, and as it turns out, we're going to do 45 through 50 unless you're very, very patient, because there's a lot here. It's wonderful. It's a wonderful passage. When you think about the death of Christ, well, if in the Roman Empire all roads lead to Rome, there's almost nothing you can touch in the Bible that doesn't lead in one way or another to Christ's obedience in dying for his people. We're going to give ourselves a little bit more time and take a couple of sermons to look at his death. So this morning, Lord willing, we will cover verses 45 through 50. And the thing that stands out in verses 45 through 50, what we're going to be focusing on this morning, is that when Jesus is dying and representing his people, the day of the Lord comes upon him. The day of the Lord is coming upon Jesus when he dies. The day of the Lord, of course, is that day that is spoken of in many places in the prophets. It is sometimes called that last day, the great day of God, the day of the Lord. Joel chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2 are an example. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Amos chapter 5, and picking up verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. People desiring that the great day of God would come. And why do people desire the great day of God? Because they think that all the injustices are going to be taken away and everything is going to be left great and wonderful for them. That's what the people of Amos' day thought. We need God to visit. Then everything will be right and wonderful for us. The problem is, we're unrighteous too. You see, Amos goes on, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? Why would you, a sinner, want the day of the Lord? Why do you think that's going to fix things? It is darkness and not light. And he goes on to give some examples of what the day of the Lord is like. You see, you have these problems, you experience these injustices, you think the day of God is going to fix it, but it's darkness, not light. It's as if a man fled from a lion and then a bear meets him. Yeah, the day of the Lord is going to fix injustice and sin. But guess what? While you're escaping from the lion, now a bear meets you. And the bear is a holy God, and you're a sinner. You see, the day of the Lord isn't going to help you as a sinner. Why would you want the day of the Lord? He goes on more. It's like a man who went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall. Perhaps he's running away from a danger. He makes it into the house, closes the door. Oh, I made it. Leans up against his wall, only to find out that a serpent bites him in the house. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it. The day of the Lord is a day of suffocating darkness because of sin. When God visits sinners in their sin, it is a day of darkness. It is not a day to be desired. This is why our Savior prayed, "Father, if there is any way for this cup to pass from me, that's what I want. Yet, more than anything, not my will, but yours be done." The day of the Lord is a day of darkness. And verses 45 through 50 are to impress upon us that Jesus, as he hangs on the cross dying, is experiencing the day of the Lord. Now, that may have you scratching your head. You're thinking, "Well, I thought the day of the Lord was yet to come." Yes, that's right. But one of the remarkable features, and this is so important to grasp, you really cannot begin to make sense of lots of things that are said in the New Testament until you capture something of what's going on here. That though the day of the Lord is future, that things that are future take place in Christ before that day. It's as if a portion, some aspect of that day truly settles in on Christ as he hangs on the cross dying. He's not just dying. He's not just dying like the men being crucified on his left and right. The day of the Lord is visiting him as he represents his people. If you are a believer in Christ, this is the story of Jesus representing you on the great day of God. This is how God deals with his righteous Son when his Son represents you in his sin on the great day of God. And all the descriptions here of what is going on are intended to impress upon us that is the nature of what is going on. Three things in particular in these verses are to impress us with the fact that Jesus, while he is dying, representing his people, is undergoing the great day of God on their behalf. Three things. In verse 45, there is the darkness. In verse 46, there is Jesus' cry. And in verses 47 through 49, there is the opinion of the bystanders. Three things here, and they all come together to leave us with the distinct impression, to give us a sense of how God wants us to interpret what is going on when Jesus is dying, that the great day of God has come upon him, representing us. And so the first of these things, as I have mentioned, is the darkness. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. We might call this approximately noon till 3 o'clock. It's middle of the day through the first half of the afternoon. This is the bright time of the day. And we're not to invest all our energy trying to figure out how God does this. You know, was there an eclipse? Was there some sort of a terrible sandstorm? The point isn't that we're having an eclipse. The point isn't that there's a sandstorm. The point is, it's the day of the Lord. It's darkness. In the middle of the day, it is dark. It's dark. And Jesus is on the cross. The prophetic books have given us the way to interpret, as I've read before, the day of the Lord. It's not a day of light. It is a day of darkness. God is judging the Son, the person of the Son, the man Jesus, in the place of his people. It is a day of darkness. It's an awesome day. It's a terrible day. But the second thing in this text that should impress us that this is the day of the Lord, that our Savior is suffering the judgment in our place, is his cry in verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So we need to imagine here that there has been these 3 hours where it has been dark in the middle of the day. And as we come and approach the end of these 3 hours of darkness, Jesus cries out in these words. And Jesus is quoting what would be a well-known passage of Scripture, the 22nd Psalm, one of the Psalms of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? What is going on here? Sometimes Christians have wondered if there's some sort of a like separating of God and the Son. But what is going on here is not what we would call ontological. This doesn't have to do with something that is happening in the being of God. God does not change. God is one. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons, one God forever. God does not get divided at the cross. What is going on here is not ontological about the being of God. What is going on here is covenantal. Jesus' words reflect something that is taking place that is covenantal. To put it out very simply, and then I'm going to explain it in more detail. In the eternal covenant between the persons of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Spirit, there is a covenant, there is a pact. The Father has promised to give a people to the Son. The Son receives a command from the Father to represent those people, to represent them as a man, and to perform all righteousness for them, representing them, and also suffer in their place. That's the covenant between the Father and the Son. And when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is very simply stating, my God, why am I experiencing the curse of the covenant? You see, this really isn't an inquiry on the part of Jesus. You know, I would like to understand why. I'm interested in reasons. This is an assertion. In the question, Jesus is making a statement. My God, my God. You see, I am your son. I am your righteous servant. As your righteous servant who has performed all righteousness, I should have the reward of life. That is my due. That is what I deserve. My God, you're forsaking me. I am being left to the curse. That is what has come upon me. I am your righteous servant who should have the reward of eternal life. And instead, you forsake me. The word that is translated forsake here, we find that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And if we go back to Psalm 22, verse 1, that our Lord is quoting, and we look at that Hebrew verb, it is used in many of the same Old Testament texts. Many of those texts, in one way or the other, have to do with the covenant between God and Israel. In the covenant between God and Israel, this is the arrangement. And I'm reading from Deuteronomy chapter 19, beginning at verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But before Moses is ever off the scene, God tells Moses what is going to happen with the people of Israel. And this is one of the passages where this same verb, both in the Greek and in the Hebrew, is used. And it is a passage about the covenant. And I'm reading from Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Moses, you're about to die. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land they are entering. And listen to this. And they will forsake me. Do you hear the covenant language? They will be unfaithful to me. They will not keep my covenant. They will not obey my command. They will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them. God says he will forsake Israel because Israel has forsaken him. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us. So before Moses dies, the people of Israel, they're going to go after foreign gods. They are going to forsake me, break my covenant, and because of that, I'm going to forsake them. But then we read this later. I mean, actually earlier in the book of Deuteronomy. But it has to do with the same theme of there's going to be a time when the people of Israel will be unfaithful to the Lord. And the Lord makes this interesting statement, this interesting promise. And I'm reading from Deuteronomy chapter 4, picking up at verse 27. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples. This is what he's going to do when he forsakes them. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. So God's made the covenant with Israel. They have promised to keep the words of the Lord. Yet God tells Moses before he dies, Israel is going to forsake me, and therefore I will forsake them. I will scatter them to the nations. But after I've done that, in the latter days, a remnant will seek after me with all their heart and soul and strength. And because of that, I will not forsake you, but fulfill the promise I made to Abraham. You see, brothers and sisters, we know the story of the history of Israel. They did forsake the Lord. Though he was patient with them for many years, they were unfaithful time and again. Ultimately, not only the northern kingdom, but the southern kingdom of Israel, because of their unfaithfulness, the curses of God came upon them. They were taken into exile. And even when they came back to the land, it was a false start. It was a pathetic return. The people were still unfaithful to the Lord. The good news of the gospel, of this book that we have been going through, dear friends, this book of Matthew, is that there is a remnant of Israel through whom God fulfilled his promise. A remnant of one Israelite, Jesus, the Son of God. You see, God said that when you return to me with all your heart, I will turn to you. This is why when John had a baptism of repentance, of turning to the Lord, Jesus was baptized. He is turning to God on behalf of all his people. And he did it truly and perfectly with all his heart and soul and strength. He's the godly man. But now, here at the end of the story, he takes the curse. Not only does he turn to the Lord for his people, but he must suffer the curse that they deserve. If you're a believer in Christ, he has to do this for you, to undergo the wrath of God in your place for your sin. When he says he is being forsaken, it means he is standing in your place as one who has forsaken God. You have forsaken God in your sin. Therefore, Jesus, when he represents you, must be forsaken by God in your place. God's wrath, his curse, the day of darkness. the day that is not safe for sinners, the day that is like running away from a lion only to encounter a bear, a day that is like thinking you've found safety in your home only to be bit by a serpent. It is a day of gloom with no brightness in it. That is what Jesus is experiencing when he represents his people. Gloom. No brightness in it. Because God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. The curse of the covenant with Adam is enveloping the person of the Son incarnate. And when he cries out, he is saying, though I have every right to eat of the tree of life, nevertheless, I'm enveloped in death for my people. What amazing love. You see the love of your Savior in the cross? He does this not only because he loves the Father and wants to obey the Father. He does it because he loves us. And he doesn't love us because we're lovely. This is a strange love to us, friends. We love the lovely. We love those that we like. And we kind of struggle beyond that. Think of what we are in our sin to our Savior. And is it any wonder that Paul describes our God as being rich in mercy? Is it any wonder that he describes, refers to the great love with which he has loved us in the Beloved? Is it any wonder that having been loved in this way, and Jesus says he does, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep because I love them. I'm the good shepherd. Is it any wonder that having been loved in this way, that we are called to love one another? Not love the one another that we find lovely. Not just love the one another that have our same hobbies, our same likes, our same interests. John says it in his letter, if God has so loved us, we also must love one another. The day of the Lord has come for Jesus as he represents us. The darkness, verse 45, his cry, verse 46, but then also the opinion of the bystanders, verses 47 through 49. And some of the bystanders, hearing it, that is Jesus' cry, said, this man is calling Elijah. And we may be sitting there thinking, why do they think that? And believe it or not, Matthew has helped us with that. We just can't tell because we're reading this in English. Translation is when we take the words of one language and we ask the question, how do you say that same thing in another language. Transliteration is when you take what one language sounds like and you try to use letters and lettering in another language to come up with the same sound. And the beginning of, in back in verse 46, when we read this strange Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is a transliteration. The Eli, Eli is Hebrew, and the lema sabachthani is Aramaic. And I won't get, I'm not going to deal with the issue of why the one and the other. You can talk to me about that over coffee. But here's the thing. Let me give these words to you, and you'll see what's going on. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And what if I tell you that in Hebrew, Elijah is Eliyah? Do you hear it? Eli, Eli, Eliyah. That's how you say Elijah. So Matthew has transliterated what our Savior said so we can tell why they would think that Jesus might be calling Elijah, because Eli and Eliyah sound very similar. But here's the thing that's even more important than that. Why are they thinking about Elijah? Why the misunderstanding? Jesus seems to be clearly referring to what would be a fairly well-known passage of Scripture. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1. And I think that this is what the key to understanding the passage has to do with. That what the bystanders are viewing and seeing, the darkness, it is making them think about the day of the Lord. The darkness and a man dying who is claimed to be the Christ has them thinking about the day of the Lord. And one of the last statements in the Old Testament has to do with Elijah coming before the day of the Lord. That's why their minds run to Elijah. They're thinking about the Old Testament hope. Jesus has taught that John the Baptist was the Elijah to come. These people don't necessarily know or understand that. They're thinking about the expectation. Elijah comes before the day of the Lord, and this seems like the day of the Lord. It's the day of darkness and gloom and no light at all. And so their minds run to the end of Malachi 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. You see, the point isn't that the bystanders have correctly interpreted Malachi 4. That's not the point. The point is that the bystanders have correctly interpreted what is going on with Jesus. The day of the Lord has come. The great day of God has settled in. In these hours, as the Son of God is dying on the cross. Verse 50 marks the end of the ordeal. The righteous servant of the covenant, Jesus, he willingly yields up his spirit. We get more detail in John chapter 19, verse 20. We learn that his last words were, "It is finished." And from Luke, we get other details about his final words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Matthew, as is not uncommonly the case, he is briefer. He summarizes it that there is a final cry. But both of these things are to be understood. Jesus has finished his work. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He said in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And at the supper with his disciples, he interpreted to them what was going to be happening with him in his death. He said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin." He yields up his spirit. It is finished. And he commits himself to his Father in his death. Dear fellow believer, take encouragement from this story. This is not just a religious fable. This is the true story of your Savior coming under the wrath of God so that you can sit here this morning believing in Christ and knowing that no wrath of God will ever come to you. Ever. You see, the day of God, the great day of God, is no longer a day of fear for us. Remember how John has encouraged us in his first letter? My little children, abide in him. Believe in Christ. Keep believing in Christ so that when he appears, we may not shrink back from him at his coming. You see, the person who is in Christ is safe. One of the wonderful prayers of the apostle in the New Testament is, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." In what we have read and looked at this morning, the great day of God and God's wrath against you has passed. Jesus has been vindicated as the righteous servant. He has been risen from the dead. And on the great day of God, you will be raised up in glory. And with happiness and in blessing, you will welcome the appearing of God in glory. Not because you're great, because of what Jesus has done for you. Do you see why the apostle can say things like, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks"? All the worst things that people could possibly fear, they've already passed for you. Jesus took it upon himself. Even if you die before the Lord comes, you will immediately pass into glory. My dear friends, we have a wonderful, wonderful hope. We have a wonderful Savior. We have every reason for encouragement in this life. Our final enemy is ultimately defeated. There's no wrath for us. We are welcomed to a table of blessing. One of our hymns says that when we hear Jesus' cry of being forsaken, that we can take the comfort that we will never need to say those words, that we're forsaken by our God. Jesus says he's with us always. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that the thing that we should fear more than anything else has already passed for us through Christ. That the great day of God intruded into the middle of history and fell upon Jesus in the place of his people. And we thank you that that means the forgiveness of our sin, that you are our Father, that you deal with us in blessing in your Son, that we can truly desire the appearing of God, and that in Christ we will have no reason to shrink back. We pray that you will strengthen us by your Spirit to lay hold of these words, lay them up in our heart, rejoice in them, and that through them you will strengthen us to live for you, to love you, to trust you. Indeed, we have no reason to do anything other. And please bless us and encourage us as we come to this table. And may we renew ourselves to that life which would bring glory to you and be fitting of the mercy that we have received. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.